I think about meeting my dad someday. My dad's been with the Lord for 10 years. He was only 65 when he passed away. My dad led me to the Lord. He was my best man in my wedding. And I've often thought, oh, I wonder what it's going to be like the first time we embrace in heaven after we've been separated for whatever amount of time it is. And then I've loved this song, thinking about, oh, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I've read about them. You'll actually talk with them. Remember Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You'll meet Abraham and Mark and Luke and Timothy. I read your books. I read them all. I read them all the time. Wow. And then if it plays out like the song says, wait a minute. This is great. But the person I really want to see is the one who died for me. What a day that's going to be. If you don't know the Lord, I want to tell you, he wants you to know him. And he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Yesterday's gone. You can't get that back. Tomorrow's no guarantee. You've got right now. And if you don't know him, I want to introduce you to him tonight. I hope you'll come to know him. He's my Jesus. He's my Savior. And he wants to be yours too. Pastor Ken, thanks for extending to me again the invitation to come. I've sure enjoyed getting to know you. I enjoyed getting beaten tennis by you and your wife. I enjoyed our meals together. I enjoyed all of it. I even enjoyed the snow. I figured if it's going to be cold, it might as well snow. So that was great. I enjoyed the snow. I went out to Maranatha Baptist University today, first time I've ever been there. I figured it's only fitting that it should be snowing, six inches of snow, when I drove into frozen Watertown today. And so that was a neat experience, and spoke in seminary chapel there. And I've just thoroughly enjoyed. Brother John and I went out tonight and conversed, and we were trying to scarf down food as we were just talking about things of the Lord and sermon prep. I've really enjoyed getting to know your staff. I've gotten to know a number of you. The problem with a short meeting like this, there's not time to get to know everybody. And so I'll look forward to the next time we meet, whether it's here or in our eternal abode. We are going to see each other again, and I'll look forward to that. Thank you all for having us. I will fly out at 5:40 tomorrow morning, Lord willing, and arrive in Florida at 9:30. So if everything goes as planned, and it won't be snowing in Florida, but I'll be thinking of you as you're enjoying 1 degree on Friday. All right, we're going to go to the Old Testament tonight. I'm going to go to 2 Samuel 15, if you would. I'm going to break my normal custom. I'm not going to give you a title at the beginning. I will give you a title, but I don't want to give it away yet. It'll compromise where I'm going, and I want to hold on to this for a few. So I will give you a title in a little bit. So if you want to draw a line at the top, those of you who like to have neat, tidy notes, we'll be in 2 Samuel 15, and we'll be picking texts from 15 to 17, all right? Some 2 Samuel 15 to 17 is where we'll spend a lot of time. This is a narrative message tonight. Let me give you a little background. For about 9 straight years, I hosted a preacher's fellowship at a little retreat. It was actually a golf course slash inn in northern Alabama. And it got started one day. I was playing golf with a pastor friend of mine at this little place called Quail Creek. And the owner was a believer. And I said, wow, this is a great place you got. He was feeding some missionaries that day. And I said, I've always dreamed about hosting a retreat for pastors. And I'm always in the receiving end. You know, I'm always the one being taken out to eat and all that. I'd love to do something for pastors. And I was dreaming. I said, man, I'd love to be able to bring pastors and their wives, have some businessmen kind of just float the thing so it would be very inexpensive for 3 days and 3 nights. He said, why couldn't we do it here? And he was from a denominational church, and I said, well, the guys in my realm are not like your guys. They're not making, you know, whatever, $1,000 a year. My guys wouldn't be able to probably afford this. He said, no, talk to me. What do you think they could afford? I offered him some ridiculous number, and he said, I think we can make that work. And so for like $300 a couple for 3 days, 2 nights, all the food, unlimited golf with cart, everything, couples could come, and here's how I structured it. I just wanted guys to be able to get time together and refresh. I've gone to some conferences before where you'd see people you hadn't seen in years and say, hey, we should talk. Well, there's no time. You're too busy going from one session to the next. So I thought, Brother Ken, you would love this. We just get together and we'll play golf, and the ladies do their luncheon thing and all this, and then at night we'd have a big service. And In fact, my friend Terry Snow with the Calvary Quartet out of Simpsonville, you know him, Jason, they would come every year and bring the Calvary Quartet, and the guys would sing, and then I have a different pastor come in and preach. I didn't even preach. I just hosted the thing because I wanted a pastor talking to pastors. And I remember we had Dr. Bud Calvert one year, and twice we had Pastor Shetler, Jim Shetler. Some of you know Brother Shetler. If you've never heard Brother Shetler preach, he is like sermon on steroids. He's the kind of guy, but it was unbelievable. I was standing there, and, you know, he's just this kind of personality. And so one year I had him come, and I did not know this, but we would normally have maybe 15, 16 couples come, and they all stayed in this little inn on the property, and we'd have these evening sessions. They were fantastic. But I had two friends, acquaintances, I did not know, but they had told their wives, independent of knowing this about the other, I am prepared to go home and resign our church if God doesn't do something extra special this week. They were that worn out. They were that discouraged. And Brother Shetler preached two nights that week, and I'll never forget, one of the nights was made such an impact, it really is the basis for what I'm going to preach to you tonight. And both those guys later said, not only did they decide not to quit, they went back and they had the best years of ministry they ever had. And it was dealing with a root issue in their lives. Let me tell you, this came about. Brother Shetler preached a message that night. It was narrative. In fact, he said, you know, I never would have studied this. He said, but I had a guy in the church come when I was in Florida. He said, Pastor, have you ever studied the life of Ahithophel? He said, is he in the Bible? He said, yeah, he's in the Bible. He said, well, I know I've studied him because I read my Bible like countless times. He said, Pastor, you should study Ahithophel. So he said, I made a note to self, study Ahithophel. Well, a couple weeks later, that guy came up to him and said, so Pastor, did you study Ahithophel? No, Steve, I haven't, but I'm going to get to it, brother. He said, you really? You'll get a blessing if you do. So one night he said, I was home. My kids were at the Christian school, sports. My wife was at a ladies' meeting. He said, I had like a half hour, and I wasn't occupied with anything that night. It was quite odd. And he said, I pulled out the concordance, and I looked up Ahithophel in the Bible. And he said, I'm tracing the steps of this man through the Bible. He said, it was unbelievable. I'm learning things I didn't even know were in there. And he said, I want to share with you tonight a narrative study on the life of this man, Ahithophel. Now, I want to tell you, I've heard Brother Shetler preach some messages that were homiletical masterpieces. This wasn't one of them. It wasn't like this was the most structured message. In fact, honestly, he just took us from one passage to the next, and he didn't have any real structure to it, but it was transformative. And I have to confess, I wouldn't be preaching on this person called Ahithophel if I hadn't heard Brother Shetler preach it. And he wouldn't have been preaching if he hadn't had a layman challenge him, you ought to study this name. So you're probably like me, okay, already, let's get to it. So we're going to go to 2 Samuel 15, and I'm going to give you a who, what, how, and why message tonight. All right, we're going to look at those four questions. We're going to start with question number one, who was Ahithophel? I'd like you to stand with me. We're going to just read three verses of Scripture to start together. 2 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 12. This will help start answering the question, who was Ahithophel? You say, I don't even know how to spell it. It's in your Bible, so you'll see it here in a minute, all right? 2 Samuel 15, I'll start in verse 10. What I did in my Bible, okay, when I'm the guy sitting in the pew and I'm always taking notes, I circled the name Ahithophel in the Bible wherever I saw it, and then I underlined any key statements regarding the man. So I'll clue you in and I'll show you how I did this. All right, 2 Samuel 15, look at verse number 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then shall you say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem and were called. They went in their simplicity. They knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel. All right, I circle that. The son of Gilo, or I'm sorry, the Gilonite, rather, David's counselor. I underline that. David's counselor. From his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So now we've been introduced. He was David's counselor. Let me pray, and then I'll have you be seated, and we'll dive into it, all right? Lord, thank you for the privilege to speak one more time at Brookside tonight. And I do acknowledge that any good, any lasting fruit here, anything that's been productive is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and is by the power of your Spirit. And so, Savior, may none of us presume anything to take glory away from you. You are the one who changes lives. You are the one who delivers. You said you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And I pray again you might unshackle those who perhaps have been caught up in the very thing that plagued Ahithophel. And I pray tonight that you will use this to tear down strongholds. And I pray that not only would we be set free, but we were the servants of sin, but I pray we'd become the servants of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, be seated. So who was Ahithophel? Well, I wrote down A, he was counselor to David. Counselor to David. Now, let me explain that. A counselor to David would be somewhat like the president's cabinet, okay? The president chooses people in his cabinet to be advisors. And, you know, they have people over all kinds of affairs. So he was a friend and a trusted advisor. In fact, you're going to find out he was quite a close friend of David. Now, let me explain something. We came in the middle of it here, and we don't have time to look at the whole narrative of his entire life. But how many of you remember the name Absalom? How many of you remember that name in the Bible? Okay, so dialogue with me a minute. How was Absalom related to David? He was David's son. Now, you remember this. David had multiple wives. He shouldn't have, but he did. A lot of the kings did. Absalom was one of his sons. And you may remember this. Absalom here is leading a coup d'etat. Some of you have heard about what's going on in Venezuela today. And now there's a new president. There's a new sheriff in town. I mean, there's basically a coup going on right now. David was the king of Israel. But Absalom, in where we have just read, is coming in to drive David out of the throne, off the throne, and take over. There was a coup going. What led to that? Well, there's a background. Some of you remember it. I'll summarize it for those to whom this is unfamiliar. David had multiple children. He had another son named Amnon. And you may remember Amnon fell lusting for his half-sister Tamar. Tamar was Absalom's full-blooded sister, all right? Amnon, their half-brother, decided he wanted Tamar. But he wasn't sure how to go about this. After all, she was his half-sister, and how do you just go and get her? But he had a friend. Some of you remember the story, Jonadab. And he said, you want her? Well, it's just really easy. You just ask her to come bring you food, and then you send all of the servants out, and then you have your way with her. And you may remember the ugly story is that Amnon raped Tamar, his sister. And when that happened, she was humiliated, and then Amnon wanted nothing to do with her. Absalom was furious. First of all, how could his half-brother do this? But then, how could their father not do anything about it? And he became so upset that he began to plot a way to take vengeance, to put justice in his own hands. And so a couple years went by, and you remember he arranged for the murder of Amnon. And when that happened, Absalom fled Jerusalem. All right, now we fast forward. Joab was the general under David, and one day he said, Your Highness, are you not going to bring your son Absalom home? And David thought, you know, it has been quite a while. I've been at odds with my son. So he sent for Absalom. Absalom came home. The scripture says even that David hugged his son, even kissed his son, but they never really mended things. So Absalom is living in Jerusalem, but really he and his dad had never settled this underlying resentment that was going on. Absalom would go to the gate of the city. That's where government affairs were carried on. And people would come and they would express their disgruntled remarks concerning government, their complaints, you know. And you remember the scripture says that Absalom said, Oh, that I were king in Israel. Oh, if I were a judge in Israel. Here's what I would do. And the scripture says this, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Do you remember? Some of you remember hearing that? Okay. So what he had done is he had maneuvered himself into a position of favor with the people. And where you and I have just read, he's gained enough favor among the people. Absalom is coming into the city. David is about to be driven out of the city. But irony of ironies, David's counselor, one of his most trusted advisors, Ahithophel, has now aligned himself with Absalom. Let me show you. Go down in the chapter 2, verse 30, if you will. We'll pick up the plot, all right? We'll jump ahead. Chapter 15 and verse 30. And again, I'm just hitting the highlights with you tonight to give you the gist of the story. David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. He wept as he went up. He had his head covered. He went barefoot. All the people that was with him covered every man his head. They went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel, I circled that, is among the conspirators. I underline that. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, by the way, notice how many times you'll see the expression, the counsel of Ahithophel. I pray that a lot regarding people in government. We're told to pray for kings and for all in authority. I got to tell you, there are a few people in Congress Lord, would you just make them look absurd? Frankly, a number of them do a really good job by themselves without God directly intervening. So keep going into verse 32. And it came to pass that when David was come up to the top of the mount where he worshiped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Let me pause here for a minute, because at this point, I know human nature, and some of you are thinking, Ahithophel, Absalom, Joab, too many names. Okay, let me challenge you with something. Have any of you ever read one of these modern fictions? A lot of times, fiction writers will do this. They'll introduce a plot with three or four different people, and you'll get 5-10 pages into it. Then they'll jump to a totally different scene. You got a couple of different people with a totally different plot. They'll jump from there to yet another scene with more people, and at first your head's spinning, but later on it all comes back together. And you know what? You put up with it because it's on the New York Times bestseller list, right? Don't be lazy with your Bible. Sometimes you get all these names like too many names. Hang in there. These names are important, and there's a lesson to be learned from it. Hushai is an ally of David. He wants to serve David, but notice what happens. He comes in verse 33, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so I will now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not heard with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? Therefore it should be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, they have there with them their sons, their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. By them ye shall send to me everything that ye can hear. And Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now, what do we learn here? Back in verse number 31, Ahithophel was not only counselor to David, but letter B, he was conspirator against David. He was conspirator against David. Now, Hushai, who's on David's side, comes to David as he's fleeing the city. Now, the king's got his clothes torn. He's got his head covered. He's barefoot. That's not the normal way a king would attire himself. What's going on? He's mourning. He's broken about this. And Hushai says, I'm with you, your highness. And David says, not so quick. What? Hushai, you want to help me? Yes. You go with me. You're just another mouth to feed. You're another person to care. You really want to help me? Yes. Go volunteer your services to Absalom. What? I need ears in the palace. I need someone to be, you've heard the term a mole, okay? A spy. This is espionage. Anybody ever tells you the Bible's boring has not spent much time reading it. So we have espionage. We have coup d'etat. We got all kinds of stuff going on here. So he says, I want you to go volunteer your services to Absalom. But here's why. Ahithophel is going to be advising Absalom now. I got to know what he's saying. So whatever you hear, the priest's sons are there. You tell those boys and have them bring word to me. I need ears in the palace. So it's like we're going to bug the palace. Okay, you're the bug. You're the ears in the palace. Now, conspirator against David. Think about this. In American history, why is it that not many Americans name their boys Benedict? Who do you all think of? Benedict Arnold. Not until I read McCullough's book, 1776, did I know that Benedict Arnold was actually a brilliant general. Some say he could have rivaled George Washington for his military prowess. Genius. But we only know him because he betrayed his country. No American names their kid Benedict. I mean, why don't Americans normally name their kid Judas? Who do you think of? Judas Iscariot. So why don't people name their kid Ahithophel? Too many syllables. Okay. Ahithophel was a Benedict Arnold. He was a traitor. He turned against David. So, That is who was Ahithophel. All right, let's come to question number two now. And the question is this: what did Ahithophel advise? What was his counsel? What did Ahithophel advise? All right, pick up with me in chapter 16 now. We'll jump down to verse 20. So let's leap ahead here. Chapter 16 and verse 20. And I'll go from 20 down to 23 here. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, and I circled his name again, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. When it says, as if a man inquired of God, it doesn't mean that it was virtuous or good, but it carried the kind of authority that God's word would carry. All right? Now, what did Ahithophel advise? Well, first of all, he said, listen, your father left these concubines behind. All right, now you and I in the Western culture, concubine, what is that? Well, a king would often have a harem. He wasn't supposed to, but multiple wives. There were primary wives, and then there were concubines. A concubine would be basically a secondary wife. She would not have the right to the king's inheritance. She would not give birth to the heir to the throne, but she was legally wedded to the king. So he leaves these concubines behind. So, do you know what he's saying? You want Israel to know that you really have no more regard for your father. You spread a big tent up there on the veranda of the palace. Everybody will be talking. What's the tent? And the word will get around. Every night, Absalom takes one of his father's concubines, and he's having a relationship with him up there. And all Israel will know that thou art abhorred of thy father. So you know what he advised? First of all, adultery with David's wives. Whoa. But that's not all. Go to the next verse, which is now the next chapter, 17. And I want you to see this in chapter 17. Look at verses, 1 through 4. Moreover, Ahithophel, and there it is again, I circled it, said to Absalom, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. I'll come upon him while he's weary and weak-handed, and I'll make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, and so all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel. Wait a minute. What's he saying? You give me a band of 12,000 men, I'll lead the brigade, we'll go after David tonight, and I personally will kill David. With friends like that, who needs ISIS? What is he recommending? Assassination of David's life. So what did he advise? First of all, adultery with his wives. Secondly, assassination of his life. Really? This was his confidant. This was his close friend. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when something turns bad, it's almost like a snowball effect? I went out to, is it Worth Park on Pilgrim? I went to Worth Park. I was walking around. I was watching kids sled down the hill for a few minutes. And I think about snowballs, you know, and my daughter and I last year, she's now 8, we made a snowman. I was teaching her how you start with a snowball and you roll it and it gets bigger and bigger. The old snowball effect, have you ever noticed sometimes when things go bad, they just start really going bad? And if you try to stop a really big snowball, you get run over by it, right? That's the kind of effect going on here. How is this council going to be stopped? In fact, that brings us to then question number 3. How was Ahithophel brought down? How was Ahithophel brought down? How's this going to get stopped? This disfavor, this resentment is spreading through the whole palace, and now everybody's complicit with this. The saying pleased everyone. Yeah, let's kill the king. It's come to that. All right, how was this brought down? Well, I want you to jump down to chapter 17, verse 7, okay? And notice here, 17, verse 7, and I'll read down a little bit of a way here, so follow along with me. Verse 7, lost my place. Hushai said unto Absalom, "The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men. They be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. Thy father is a man of war. He will not lodge with the people, Behold, he is now hid in some pit or in some other place. It'll come to pass when some of them are overthrown at the first, whosoever heareth it will say, there's a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan, even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go in battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found. We'll light upon him as dew falleth on the ground, and of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city. We'll draw it into the river. There'll be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Okay, now we got to process all that's going on. So Absalom has been counseled by Ahithophel, commit adultery with the concubines, give me a band of men, I'll go out and kill your father. It's not looking good. And Hushai speaks up. Now, let me tell you, he was ears in the palace, but he's putting his own life on the line here. This took all the gumption in the world. He had to have some guts to do this. He said, King Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. Notice the diplomacy, okay? He didn't say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. He said, the counsel is not good at this time. There must have been a collective in the court, because nobody had ever suggested that anything other than what Ahithophel advised was the best counsel in the world. He said, you underestimate your father. He's a mighty man. He's a special forces guy. He's not sleeping among the people tonight, wherever they're lodged. No, he's off in some cave or some pit, and if you attack, he's separated from the army, and as soon as word arises, the men will fight to the death. Your father will escape. No, do not underestimate. You don't take 12,000 men. I'm counseling that all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, everybody gathers together and we all go. You know what he's doing? He's buying time for David. And he sends word to the priests and says, do not spend one more night where you are. Flee this night because they're after you. Okay, so how was Ahithophel brought down? I wrote, first of all, through superior counsel. Through superior counsel. That had never happened. That kind of wisdom can only come from God. What does James 1:5 tell us? If any man lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God, and it shall be given him. Say, I don't have the ingenuity to come up with this stuff. No, you don't. I don't, but God does. James 1:5, ask of God. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. That's Proverbs 4:7. I love the definition of wisdom. I think I shared it earlier this week. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. So true, and we need to seek wisdom. All right, so how was Ahithophel brought down? Well, first of all, through superior counsel. But now, jump toward the end of the chapter. Pick up in 17:22. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. And when Ahithophel, and there he is again, saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city. He put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Wait a minute, what just happened? How was he brought down? Not only through superior counsel, but I wrote letter B, through self-termination, which is a clinical way of saying what? Suicide. You know, I want to just say a word about this for a minute. This is not the predominant focus of our text, but just a word of suicide. I think you'd be shocked how many people in churches have entertained the notion of suicide. In fact, if I made it more personal, I think if all of you were transparent, we'd be astounded how many of you have ever thought about committing suicide. I've not dealt with it personally, but I can tell you, I have so many friends in the pastorate and in ministry who have shared with me in candid moments, Rich, it got so bad, panic attacks, et cetera. I literally thought about ending it all. You know, Adoniram Judson went through it. One of the best missionary biographies I ever read is called Bless God and Take Courage. It's a recent biography written by Rosalie Hall Hunt. I'd recommend it to you. Bless God and Take Courage. It's the life story of Adoniram Judson. He was imprisoned, not even for his faith. He was in prison because he was a foreigner there in Burma. modern day Myanmar, and Myanmar. And he was shackled and he was being tortured and being transported from one place to another. He literally thought about diving over the railing of the bridge and into the water, chained. He knew he would die. He really thought about ending it all. Let me say a word. If you've ever had thought about suicide, you're not alone. There have no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Let me tell you this. I personally believe thoughts of suicide do not originate with you. What do you mean? Here's my premise for that. Ephesians 5:29 says, "No man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it." Ephesians 5:29. The greatest instinct you have is survival. God has given you this consuming desire to stay alive. So why would somebody end it all? You might counter, "Well, but when I was entertaining this, Rich, I thought, yeah, but I can't take it anymore. I just was thinking." The Bible tells us to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. No marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You don't have to be demon-possessed for Satan to influence your thinking. Do you remember in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says of Satan that the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. When you and I give ground to the enemy, he will not ignore the ground that you make available to him. He can't own the property, but he becomes a squatter. If you've given him the ground, you know the old adage, you give him an inch, he'll take a what? A mile. I personally believe that thoughts of suicide go directly back to Satan, but he will disguise it. He'll manipulate your thinking. "Well, I can't handle this anymore. I cannot," because God has given you a desire to survive. Now, why would Satan go after your thinking? Remember Job? He couldn't touch Job without God's permission. But God has made you an autonomous being. You can take your own life. It's not right, but you can take your own life. And I will tell you this, Satan will do everything he can to talk you into doing it. That's not the primary point of our text, but since it's here, I wanted to deal with it because I'm telling you, such thoughts are becoming abundantly prevalent in our country. Don't give into it. The Bible says to cast down every imagination, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Does the Lord Jesus Christ want you to destroy yourself? No, he doesn't. It's the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to have life and that more abundant. Ahithophel believes the lie. Like a lot of men, he figures, "Well, if I'm not good at my job," and he was the preeminent one when it came to counsel, "then I've got no purpose here." Gentlemen, remember, your primary identity in life is not your occupation, it is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My identity is first and foremost not that I'm an evangelist, it is that I'm a child of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not accepted before God because I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm not accepted before God because I read the Bible every day. I'm accepted before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he sees me justified. He sees me as innocent before him as if I were Jesus Christ, because Christ is my Savior. There's your worth, and that worth will never change. Ahithophel believes the lie. He ends it all. But I want to come to one last question, and it's the one that was nagging my mind as we were working our way through this whole study. We've looked at what, and we've looked at how, and we've looked at who, but the one nagging question would be what? Why? That's question number four. Why was Ahithophel so hateful? Why was Ahithophel so hateful? Now, I want you to jump over to chapter 23. We'll take quite a jump here, all right? Go to chapter 23. I will tell you, as I was listening to Pastor Shetler preach this message, I'm writing copious notes. I'm a note taker, and I'm always writing notes, and I'm writing stuff in the margin. I'm writing down scripture, trying to keep up. And I'm thinking, all right, so this guy was David's best, one of his best friends. He was his best advisor, and next thing you know, he wants to kill him? Okay, I see this whole thing snowballing, but why? I haven't answered why yet. I haven't heard why yet. And Brother Schaller said, this is kind of like one of those whodunit kind of mysteries. It's not lying out there real obvious. You got to do some deduction to figure out, okay, what led to all this. All right, chapter 23. Look at verse 8 for a minute. Let me set this up. Chapter 23, verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. From verse 8 down to the end of the chapter, and you see it's 39 verses. From 8 to 39, this is a list of all the men who were the mighty men. Now, you know what the mighty men were? Again, the elite fighters, the special ops guys, the special forces of the day. Okay, these are David's elite fighters. So they're listed. It's an amazing study. Jump ahead to verse 34, if you will. Okay, so here's the list continuing. Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of the Maacathite. Eliam, I circled that one. Here's why. The son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Where was Ahithophel from? Remember? Gilo. Eliam, one of David's mighty men, was the son of Ahithophel. All right, note to self. Keep that in your mind. Now backtrack. Go to chapter 11 with me for a minute. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 1, and all of a sudden we're going to be in very familiar territory. You'll remember this. Came to pass after the years expired at the times when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an evening tide that David rose up from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. May I have you stop there for a minute? Could I have eye contact with you for a minute? I want to set the scene. You know where this is going. Time when kings go forth to battle, where's this king? He's home. Now, we don't know why David stayed home. We could conjecture, but the scripture doesn't spell out why he stayed home. But you know, it's awfully hard to lead men when you're not in front of the men. He stayed behind. And one night, he cannot sleep. Is it a guilty conscience? We don't know. But he gets up. I don't personally deduce from scripture that this was premeditated, but he gets up and he's walking, and I get the idea. It's kind of like Sunday night. Did you see that beautiful full moon before it turned to the blood moon? I mean, it was brilliant. You know, you get the idea. Moonlit night, perhaps. I deduce that because obviously they didn't have, you know, they didn't have LEDs, okay? They didn't have bright, they might have torches or whatever. But this is an unusual night where he can see well, and there's a woman bathing herself. Now, I don't think this was David trying to go to the peep show. He steps out and goes, oh. But instead of doing what the Bible says, and of course this would be written later, flee also youthful lust, he feeds those lusts. And instead of turning away, he gazes. And you know the scripture, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. It's James 1, 13 to 15. Good one to memorize. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God's faithful will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will also with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Another good one to memorize. He could have turned and fled, but instead he stayed and fed. He fed his lust. Pick up in verse 3. What happens? And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. She came into him. He lay with her. She was purified from her uncleanness. She returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, wait. That I'm reading this as the guy in the pew, as the guy in the seats there in the chapel where we were meeting, and I'm thinking, daughter of Eliam. Wait a minute. Daughter of Eliam, and Eliam was the son of. So guess what? That means Bathsheba was related to Ahithophel in that she was his granddaughter. How many of you remember when Paul Harvey used to be on the radio? Stand by for news. And then he'd tell the news. And then Paul Harvey had this masterful way of telling stories about people that you didn't know you knew them, but he'd start by telling their first name. He'd tell these amazing stories, and he would bring it all down. And then at the end of the story, he'd give the first and the last name. I know that person, and he'd say this, and now you know, you remember, the rest of the story. That was one of those moments as I was reading Eliam, father of Bathsheba, she was granddaughter to Ahithophel. Here's my title tonight: The Bonds of Bitterness. The Bonds of Bitterness. How did Ahithophel know? He was David's advisor. You remember what happens there? David thinks, uh-oh, she's going to have a baby. Her husband's been off in battle. So he sends for Uriah, another mighty man. Uriah, come home, give me a report. He comes home. Good job. Hey, take a furlough. Go home, be with your wife. Uriah won't do it. Then David gets him drunk, remember? Hey, listen, one sin leads to another, and it doesn't end there. Uriah still won't do it. Obey, go home to his wife. So David writes his death warrant, and he seals it with the official signet, and he sends it back by the hands of Uriah. Imagine, no sneak peeking, like, oh. Had he peeked, he would have never delivered that news. He does his duty. He doesn't know he's delivering his death sentence to Joab, and Joab is told, you put the hottest part of the battle, and you withdraw yourself. And David thought nobody would know. Joab knew. He had the letter. And when Joab comes home and finds out, wait a minute, Bathsheba's expecting a baby. Her husband's been with me for this campaign. You ever play Connect the Dots when you're a kid? You start playing Connect the Dots, and you're like 10, 11, like, what is this picture? But you get around about 34, 35, and all of a sudden, you can put it all together, right? And Joab figures it out. And who's he going to talk to? The guys in the inner circle talk. You know this. Ahithophel knew. You know who else knew? Her daddy. Eliam knew. The amazing thing is we do not find Eliam turning against David. You see, you can't choose your circumstances, but you must choose your responses. Every circumstance you face in life has the potential to shape you for good or to mar you forever. Let me tell you, when it comes to facing tragedy, you have really one of two choices. You'll either come out bitter or you'll come out better. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Look at 14. This is, of course, a New Testament principle. David would not have known this, although, boy, he certainly spent time with the Lord to be aware of such principles. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Wait a minute, follow peace with all men. It's not hard to get along with people you like. But what about the people that violated your granddaughter? What about the people that broke your trust? What about the person that turned on you? Follow, pursue peace with all men. And then he goes on to say this word of caution in 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The root of bitterness is going to bring forth a fruit of trouble. That root of bitterness brings forth a harvest that many will be defiled. You know what the amazing thing is? Bitterness doesn't hurt the person against whom you're bitter. You know Johnny Erickson Tata. Johnny, you know, she paints with her teeth because she's paralyzed from the neck down. When she was a girl, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay, snapped her neck, became paralyzed. Johnny, I'm amazed. The few times I've ever heard her on the radio, she has this most pleasant disposition. And somebody asked her one time, Johnny, you know, knowing that God's sovereign, that he controls all things, did you ever get bitter with God that he let this happen to you? And her response was classic. She said, you know, being bitter is like drinking poison yourself, expecting the other person to die. That's a good analogy. Being bitter is like drinking poison yourself, expecting the other person to die. Bitterness will defile you, but grace will deliver you. There are four reasons I know that people get bitter. You know why people get bitter? Sometimes they get bitter because of wrong actions done against them. Wrong actions done against them. Let me read this. I'll hold this off for a minute. Another reason is they get bitter because of not only wrong actions done against them, but wrong actions done by them. What do you mean? Romans chapter 1 talks about, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, neither were thankful, they became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. They began to work, they began to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Men changed the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. And the Bible says ultimately, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That's in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Amazing, the slide to becoming morally reprobate. And you know what? They get bitter at God. You know why? Because they did wrong. We had a saying around our church, you've probably heard it before too, hurt people hurt people. You ever heard that? Hurt people hurt people. People who've been hurt, if they don't deal with it right, they'll end up hurting all kinds of people. Okay, either wrong actions done against me or wrong actions done by me, or wrong thinking concerning difficulty. Wrong thinking concerning difficulty. Naomi, they have famine in Beit Lechem, that's Bethlehem, house of bread. Beit Lechem has no bread. So she and her family go to Moab. Instead of staying where they were and trusting God to meet their needs, they're going to go to the heathen. Then their kids intermarry with the heathen. Now, she gets two daughters-in-law out of it, Ruth and Orpah. Remember that? But her husband dies, her two boys die. So now she tells her daughters, the Almighty hath dealt bitterly against me. She said, you go back to your people. She even has the audacity to say, and to your gods. Orpah does, but Ruth says, no way. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Where thou dwellest, I will dwell. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Ruth becomes the grandmother to Solomon. So she moves back to Bethlehem, and as the women see Naomi come, they say, oh, it's Naomi. And Naomi means pleasantness. And she says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter, bitterness. The Almighty hath dealt bitterly against me. Naomi got bitter about her circumstances. But you know what? You and I know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Remember this. Not everything that happens is good, but because God's sovereign, all things work together for good. I mean, if you offered me a little bit of, like a pinch of salt, I don't want to just taste a pinch of salt. You know, if you gave me a handful of flour, I don't want a handful of flour. You know, you give me, like buttermilk, I don't want buttermilk. I don't like, ugh. But you mix it all together, you get some good biscuits out of that, right? God is mixing up ingredients in our lives. All things work together for good. Not everything itself is good, but it all works together for good. There's one more reason for bitterness, and that's wrong thinking concerning deity. Wrong thinking concerning deity, concerning God. You remember Job's wife, after he was going through all that he went through, she said, why don't you just curse God and die? He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil also? You know, let me confide in you. Sometimes I know people must think, easy for you to say, you're a preacher. You work in a very pleasant environment. People appreciate you. In fact, you're not even around people who cuss. You're right. I didn't hear Pastor Ken cuss one time this week. Nor Pastor John or Pastor Joe or any of the guys. You know, Brother Bryce, I didn't hear any of them swear this week, and I don't expect they ever would. You got it pretty good, man. Sometimes it's easy to think that people like me would just preach theory. You know, easy for you to say. You don't live the realm I do. But let me just be transparent. We all need this truth. In November of 2000, I was supposed to be heading down to the Huffman's Church in Macon, Georgia, to take part with Evangelist Tom Farrell in an area-wide meeting called Outreach 2000. The night before I was to head there, I stopped in Tennessee on my way from West Virginia, and the next morning I received news that shook my world. My pastor's wife and daughter were dead. And we would find out the next day it was a murder-suicide, and my pastor's wife was the perpetrator. I never made it to the meeting with the Huffmans. I took off for Kansas City as quickly as I could get back home safely. And here my pastor's wife shot and killed their daughter. Evangelist Ron DeGarde was marrying Kristen Sherbinski from our church. Ron was there for the wedding. He heard the shots fired. Ran and got our pastor. Our pastor had been a Kansas City policeman before he was a pastor. He went in to find his own wife and daughter dead. And it was his revolver that he had used in the police force that she had used to do it. It wasn't the first time we'd go through tragedy in our life. It wasn't the last time, I'm sorry. 3 years later, I was traveling in Ohio without my wife. This is not customary for me to be without my wife. I don't like to do that, but She was sick with our third child. First trimester was rough, but the fourth month was even rougher. So she started staying with my parents. Easter Sunday of 2003, I remember talking to her saying, Angela, listen, you know, I think you and I need to face the fact that we could lose this baby. She said, I know, Rich. I said, hon, listen, we need to face this. We need to always hope for the best, but prepare for the worst. And Angela, I'm concerned about this. A lot of people come to a tragedy like this in their life, and they turn against God at that point. Hun, we have got to determine no matter what happens, God is good. If the baby lives, God's good. If the baby doesn't, God is good. Providentially, I was able to get her on the phone with a midwife on Easter Sunday that the friends I was staying with had used, and this midwife was talking to my wife, and while they were talking, my wife said to the midwife, my water just broke. She said, go to the hospital right now. She said, but I need to call my husband. She said, I'll call him. Go to the hospital, Angela. She was 17 weeks into term. The midwife called me. She said, Mr. Tozer, listen, I'm so sorry to tell you this, but your wife's water just broke. And I said, ma'am, I know I'm not thinking straight, but we're only 17 weeks into term. Is there any chance this baby survives? She said, I'm sorry. And a half hour later, my wife not only goes through stillbirth with a little baby boy, the only boy we would have, but I'm not there with her at the deepest time of trial other than the murder-suicide that we've ever had. Whew. I frantically stayed up all night trying to get a ticket. I remember just finally flying home the next day, and when we got together at the hospital, we hugged and we wept. She said, Rich, they brought the little body. You could see the fingernails. You could see the little eyes. 17 weeks. Could see all these features, the only son I'd have. I want to tell you, God gave amazing grace. You know the irony? 2 weeks later, our pastor, Pastor Francine, and his wife, assistant pastor at the time, lost their home to a tornado that just devastated about a mile from our church, just took out a whole bunch of houses. Two people in our church, including assistant pastor, lost their homes. And I remember when I found that out, I cried like a baby. Now, I hardly cried when we went through our story, but when I heard theirs, I was just devastated. And you know what I realized? You get grace for your trial. You don't get grace for the other guy's trial. This is important. Don't make the mistake of taking up other people's offenses. You don't get grace for their trial. You get grace for your trial. And I remember my pastor's wife saying, you know what? It's okay. She said, as we were ministering to our neighbors, they'd all lost everything. They're devastated because their lives are all about their stuff. She said, we're praising God that we're alive. We're finding a few family memories and collectibles, and people are coming over, and we're singing hymns and joyful. How come? Joy is not based on circumstances. Joy is based on Jesus Christ. And I forget, I'm going to walk over the piano for an illustration. I'll never forget, on our drive back from Tennessee to Kansas City, I would have pastors calling, and they said, how are you doing? Our pastor just shot and killed her daughter. Our pastor's wife had shot and killed their daughter. How are you doing? Oh, we're fine. Well, no, that isn't true. I didn't say that. We're done with God, man. We're quitting. Well, I didn't say that. That wasn't true. What do you say? I remember saying, we're okay. I can honestly say this. We are sustained. Look at Psalm 55:22 in your Bible for a minute. Psalm 55:22. I'm going to quote it to you. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Sustain, interesting word. I took 3 years of piano lessons. Jason, I don't know anything about music. I wish I was an A student in school, couldn't learn to understand those squiggly marks and staffs. But I do remember this. That's middle C. Pretty good after 3 years, right? And to the far right, there's a pedal here called the sustain pedal. Listen to this. That's middle C. Now listen to middle C with the sustain pedal. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. That about pictures it. He'll carry you through when you feel like there is no way I can wake up tomorrow. There's no way I can face another day. 2008, I was supposed to be going on a 15-year anniversary with my wife. We were going to go on a cruise to Alaska. Because when you travel with a fifth wheel, you know, hotels and fifth wheels, that's not a vacation for us. So we're going to take a cruise with some friends of ours who are pastor and wife. Same year, same anniversary, date and everything. Two nights before we leave, my sister calls and says, Rich, I don't know how to tell you this, but we lost Dad tonight. My dad died of some kind of internal blockage at age 65. Instead of going up to Alaska to join our friends on a cruise, I'm going to New Jersey where my parents' burial plot is to bury my dad, to do the funeral. In 2012, I remember my wife's youngest sister, Sonia, was 34 years old and died of breast cancer. I'm not telling you these stories to be morbid. I'm just telling you, none of us are immune to trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. May I have you look with me in Psalm 55 again for a minute? I want you to see something here. You know, I knew the scripture, but I didn't ever know the context. Interesting. Go back to verse number 10 for a minute, Psalm 55. Look at verse 10. Verse 12. Verse 12, it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But was thou a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance? We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Look at verse 17, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, but they were drawn swords. And then verse 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. What's the context here? Commentators are divided on this. Some say it might have been Absalom. Yeah, he was committing coup against his dad. But it's interesting. He calls him my acquaintance. He calls him my guide. And he calls him my equal. That wouldn't fit with Absalom, but it does fit with somebody else. Who would you think of? Ahithophel. Bitterness will destroy you, but grace will deliver you. I can't forgive him. You can't. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And the point at which you become bitter is the point at which God's grace is stifled in your life. Until you accept grace in place of bitterness, you will not grow beyond that point because you have cut off the grace of God from ministering to you. If we're going to see revival, we've got to exchange resentment and bitterness for the grace of God. Give that up and let him give you his grace. Father, thank you for your goodness. Time and time again, we've seen where Satan would want to shake our faith to the core. Reminds me of when you told Peter and the other disciples, Satan hath desired to have you, that he must sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Thank you that every day, Savior, you live to make intercession for us. And you know the fellow or the lady or the young person tonight who's struggling the most, and you pray for them. Frankly, you know the one that may fly under the radar. They don't think it's any big deal, but it's that root of bitterness. It's just begun to take root in their heart, and it will destroy them. You know that person too. I pray your intercession would avail for them tonight.